Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right, if you'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to look at the full chapter this morning. Let me bring us up to speed. If you were here last week, you know that Israel was defeated not once, but twice. The second time being at Ebenezer, where they were just camped 20 miles away from the national center of worship, Shiloh. So the Philistines were very close. They were routed in a devastating loss. And they not only incurred the deaths of 34,000 men, but they also lost the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a symbol of God's provision, His presence, and His protection. And the text ended with the word, Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. In addition to that, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, both priests, died in battle. And Eli himself, the high priest, when he heard the news, fell over in his chair and snapped his neck, fulfilling the prophecy from chapter 3. God had said, "Why do you honor your sons above me? And because you have done this, I am therefore going to break my promise with you, and your family will no longer be the priestly family." Well, this week, the narrative focuses solely on the pagan Philistines. What's going to be interesting is that it's going to focus on them and their encounter with the one true living God, Yahweh, as they have taken the Ark of the Covenant as a trophy back to their temple. Now, it's easy to compartmentalize as we read 1 Samuel and sort of identify ourselves with Israel in certain areas, or perhaps even to just get caught up in the stories. And that's all well and good, but let's remember this is here for a reason, and it's as true now as it was 3,000 years ago. It's important that we remember that Israel lived right next door to the Philistines and oftentimes looked a whole lot like their next-door neighbors, didn't they? The purpose of the Old Testament and so many of the narratives is explained by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me read it for you. You might want to write the reference down. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. "Now these things happened to them," meaning Israel, "as an example. And they were written for our instruction," meaning the church, "upon whom the ends of the ages have come." The Old Testament is not just a book of stories. It's certainly not about moralism. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about God who made promises way back in the garden, and then again to Abraham, and again to Isaac, Jacob, David, Jeremiah, and the other prophets, and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that which man had broken might give the gospel, God would remedy. In fact, He would redeem by the blood of the Lamb. So as we look at this, the parallels are amazing. The application is great. Chapter 5 shows us how God relates to an unbelieving world. Chapter 5 shows us how God relates to an unbelieving world and shows us how we, as God's covenant people, His new covenant people, are to live in that world. I want to make a correlation this morning that will help us go forward together as a church living in this country in a new era, especially in a country that is primarily an unbelieving culture. And I want to show us in this text how God has authority over all of His creation, and how He calls all of His creation to worship Him and Him alone. Practically, I trust the results of looking at this text are going to be first and foremost for us to address the idolatry in our hearts, for us to address the syncretism, as it were, in our lives, how we unwittingly, or perhaps wittingly, sometimes include God Almighty in our pantheon of gods in the culture. I want us to realize that the world we live in is not unlike Philistine territory. The idolatry of self-rule and pleasure that permeates our culture seeks to entice us and draw us away from our singular devotion to the Lord. I think we have to remember the parallels are great. The Philistines right next door, they were in and around Israel. They had better technology. They had chariots instead of donkeys, right? Ladies, they had much nicer clothes, okay? Embroidered dresses instead of shawls. Much better hairdos and much better jewelry. It's attractive to us. They enjoyed the finer things of life. Men, they were much more organized. They lived for pleasure. Archaeologists have actually uncovered multicolored large beer mugs. I'm sure they had man caves as well. Plus, they didn't have any of those old school restrictions on sexuality and expression. There would have been no guilt in watching HBO or Skinamax with the Philistines. Their world is much like the world we live in. And yet the church is called to live in the world and not be of it. The way they thought is not so outdated. Truth became truth when they determined it to be true. And of course, there was a disdain for authority. What I just gave you there in those two sentences is the very definition of postmodernism. Not so modern when it's 3,000 years old. Does any of this sound vaguely familiar in comparing the church to the America we live in? I think we would have to say a resounding yes. Secondly, I hope this text also gives us a passion for the lost, a lost that is ensnared in overt idolatry. Realizing that while God is patient for the moment, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that patience has a limit and judgment is sure to come. And so I think we need to not only look at the world and be fearful of its enticements and entrapments, we need to long that the lost would come to know Jesus Christ. So the application here in this passage that doesn't even focus on Israel is chock full of important practical precepts. Before we get going, I'd like to just spend a moment in corporate prayer and petition. We've asked our God for a lot lately. We've petitioned Him greatly, and I think He has been kind to us. I want to thank Him for that. I also want to petition Him that He would continue, especially as it relates to the advancement of His kingdom. So would you pray with me for a moment, and then we will dive into this text. Gracious Father, we have entreated You both corporately and individually over these last several months and year that You would do what is necessary to stop the assault on the gospel in our country, that You would put those in power who might allow for the church to be protected, for religious liberties to be secured for a bit longer. We are not so naive to think that salvation in any way comes through our country or through our leaders, but Lord, we do know that You turn the hearts of kings. So a few weeks ago, we petitioned You to protect the gospel a little bit longer. We know that You will build Your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we know persecution is coming, but we prayed, Lord, please give us freedom for a bit longer. And then put the unction within our hearts to take advantage of that freedom and radically espouse the gospel to all who will hear. Father, it appears that You have answered that. And so we pray, Lord, that our new government would follow through on its promises. We pray that as the last administration appointed 329 judges, most who were hostile to the gospel, that trend would be reversed through the appointment of those judges, many of whom might be Christian, those who are not would be sympathetic towards religious liberties. Especially, Lord, we pray that Christians would be appointed to the Supreme Court. We pray confidently and boldly that You would choose to save our president-elect, that he would repent of his sins, place his faith in You, that he would keep the promises which he has made, that you would surround him with good advisors. Father, I pray that you would help us as a church learn to live according to the precepts in Romans 13, that government is a tool in your hands for the rule of law, that we are not to trust into it, we are to obey it, and yet our citizenship is in heaven. Father, there are many that are struggling to navigate these waters, and all of us need your grace as we go forward. Father, I pray that we can get back to the work of evangelism and discipleship, that we will use opportunities to share our faith, trusting that it is the Word of God that changes hearts. And so this morning, we prepare our hearts to worship you through the expositional listening of your Word, that we submit our hearts to you this morning. You are our authority, Lord. It is your Word that guides us on this journey from salvation to glorification. May we be found as faithful saints, faithful servants and soldiers. Father, may we go out of here today understanding this text, its meaning for us, and may you transform us by it. Today, Lord, we pray for conversations with our friends and family members. We pray that you will give us an unction to pray for the lost, that we will use our gifts and talents and our resources to help people grow in their walk with Jesus Christ. Lord, if forgiveness needs to be extended, I pray that we would quickly extend it as it has been extended to us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If there is forgiveness that needs to be asked, I pray that we would be quick in doing so, trusting that that grace will be extended to us and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we love you. We are excited to hear from you this morning. We are excited that we get together here without fear of repercussions and that we can lift our voices towards heaven. Father, we pray for the church around the world, those who have already had services this morning, those who are yet to have services, those who are in situations that are dire. We pray that they would find their confidence in you, that they would find their comfort and the assurance of their salvation. Change us, Lord. Afflict the comforted and comfort the afflicted. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. First Samuel chapter 5. The ark is now in the hands of the ancient Near Eastern version of the Nazis. And things are not going to bode well for them. Two principles divide our time, and I've already contemporized them so that we can immediately begin to apply the text. If you have the notes from the center section of your bulletin, first one there is God cuts off the hands of our idols. See how I'm personalizing it immediately? You're saying, but I'm a Christian. I don't worship idols. Well, we'll see, won't we? Number two, God's hand is against those who continue in idolatry. Let's look at this first point together. God cuts off the hands of our idols. If you're a Jew reading this first verse, something hits you really hard. Look at it with me. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. There are words that are ringing in your head now, between your two ears, and you know that something is grossly wrong. From the time you were an infant, you heard these words. Thou shalt have what? No other gods before me. What is this a picture of? That very thing. Dagon stands there. I don't know, maybe he's 10, 12, 15 feet tall. Stone, hewn, probably overlaid in gold. And set there right in front of him is the ark of God. And you just cringe as a Jew reading this. Let me tell you what's going on here. The ark has become a military trophy. Because the Philistines won such a decisive battle, they have brought the Ark of God and they have placed it in their trophy case in this position where it is clear what is going on. The Ark of God is worshiping Dagon. That's what it's meant to look like. It truly is a military trophy. It's much like when the Russians, after the Allied forces beat Germany, the Russians confiscated many of the automobiles of the Germans, including Hitler's Mercedes. Can you imagine what a prize that was? To be able to take Hitler's big stretch Mercedes convertible back with all the Nazi symbols and place it in their museum was effectively to say what? Ha! We beat you! We spanked you, and in fact, we took your most prized possession, that chariot that used to drive around the Nazi Third Reich dictator, Hitler, and we put it in our museum. It's a trophy. Well, if you think that's a big deal, and it was a big deal, this is that much more, because they're not saying we just took your prized possession. They're saying we took your God. Thumbing their nose at the Israelites. They're thumbing their nose at God, and they say, we took your God. Ha! By the way, you may recognize Dagon from the story of a judge named Samson. Samson died in the temple of Dagon, different city though, in the city of Gaza. Now, we don't even get past verse 2, and we could already start making application here. I want to read to you what one author writes as he makes this interesting connection for us to ponder so that we can begin to immediately apply this text to our life. Listen to this. His name is Richard Phillips. He says, quote, similarly, the Philistine world today does not really want to eradicate God, but rather to domesticate him. We see this truth in the desire of non-Christian people wanting to get married in a church. Even more, we see it in the use of a Bible at the invocation of God's name when public officials are sworn into office. Our courts and legislative sessions open with prayers to God to bless America, so long as God does not try to tell anyone what to do. This is what the Philistines intended for the ark. God could remain if he sat behind the Philistine god and stayed quiet. It's easy to overlook, but the Philistines are not atheists. They're not Christopher Hitchens. They're not Richard Dawkins. They believe in the God of Israel, but they don't worship him. They believe he is powerful. We saw from a couple of chapters ago that, remember what this God did? The plagues in Egypt? They know he's powerful. In some sense, they're a step up from much of America. But they don't worship him. They haven't committed their lives to him. In fact, they're basically saying, like Richard Phillips says here, hey, you can stay as long as you sit down there at his feet and as long as you're quiet. Keep that in mind as we move forward here. Well, watch what happens next. Verse 3. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Yeah, that's not a good thing, okay? Just a little commentary there. That is not a good thing. So they took Dagon and they set him up in his place again. Verse 4. But when they arose the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. It's pretty embarrassing, okay? I want to make a few observations, just explain to you how embarrassing this is, okay? Remember, you're a Philistine, okay? Warlord, military, high technology, lots of pleasure, lots of things, and you have just conquered the Israelites to the tune of 34,000 deaths. You bring a gold box back, their God, quote unquote, you put it at the feet of Dagon, everything's going great, there's still parades, there's still celebrations, and then the priests walk in the morning and Dagon's on his face. Hurry, set him up. Come here, help me, get four or five guys, set him back up. Which is just funny in and of itself, right? Okay? the next day, same thing happens, and his hands were cut off at the wrists, and his head was cut off. Well, let's talk about what's going on here. Number one, this is not just Dagon falling down. Everyone sees it for what it is. This is Dagon worshiping Yahweh. How do we know this? In the ancient Near East, to worship, the word means to kiss forward, okay? To kiss forward. It means to put your face on the ground. That's the way you would pay homage to someone. What's he doing? Dagon is on the ground. He's worshiping Yahweh. They get that. Number two, it takes several people to pick him back up and set him in place again. Now, just to reconcile that in your mind, this is a guy that supposedly a god who just won a great military victory, and he can't stand up. You know, he needs one of those things. Beep, I've fallen, and I can't get up, right? He's incapable. Now, you got to think about this in a broader sense. If you've ever traveled overseas and you've seen idolatry, I mean physical idolatry firsthand, you get the irony of all this, really. I remember being in Shanghai one time. Well, and the same thing happened when I went to the Buddhist temple in Keller. I remember I stopped by one day, went in. You know, they've got Buddha over there, statue of Buddha. And the ladies are all fixing a meal. And so I sat down and had a meal with them. You know, I'm not shy. It's free food, right? And I watch them and they prepare plates and they take it over to the priests. And then they take a big plate. And guess where they take it? They put it over in front of Buddha. Like the guy needs more calories, right? Okay? Everyone eats their meal. We have some great conversations. The priests, not so social. They're over there by themselves, okay? But I'm having a great conversation. We finish the meal, and then I leave. And then something comes to mind. What are they going to do at the end of the day? What are they going to do with that food, that plate of food that they put in front of Buddha at the end of the day? We all know what they're going to do. They're going to pick it up, and they're going to go throw it away. Well, how absurd is that? You're feeding an idol that can't eat, can't speak, can't pick himself up. And this guy was the one who killed 34,000 people in battle? This is absurd. Well, the third time it happens, he didn't just fall down. There's mutilation. He's decapitated and his hands are cut off. And if you're a Philistine that spent any time in the military, and if you're a Philistine, you did spend time in the military, because no doubt every man went to war, you know exactly what happened with that. Okay, remember the picture? Just his torso is laying down there. His head is cut off and his hands are cut off. What's that a symbol of? That is what barbarian nations did in the ancient Near East in battle. And they would take those body parts and use them as a trophy. Let me say that again. That's exactly what they would do to their prisoners or to their defeated. They would cut off their head and hands. It was humiliation and it was exaltation. They would then take those body parts, that head specifically, and that was their trophy. We know this because in chapter 31, that's exactly what they do with King Saul. They cut off his head to take it back as a trophy. You see the irony here? The Ark of God is a trophy in Dagon's temple. Two nights go by. Guess what? Yahweh has defeated him militarily. And you get the picture if you're a Philistine and he's cut off his head and he says, no, that's my trophy. It's like God is called no quarter. He's lost his hands. There's more here too. Don't miss that emphasis on hands. Look down at our next section briefly. Verse 6. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites. Verse 7, second part. The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God. Second part of verse 9. The hand of the Lord was against the city with great confusion. Second part of verse 11. The hand of God was heavy there. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to understand what the author is saying here. A God with no hands has no power. That's how the power of God is expressed. And yet, God, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, his hand is heavy on those idolaters. In fact, you even get the irony more when you realize that Dagon can't even hold the plate of food that he can't even eat. He is nothing more than a deaf, mute pile of rocks. The Philistines, like our culture, have exchanged the Creator for the creation. Well, this is not the first time that Yahweh has shamed other gods. It's not the first time that he has metaphorically cut off their hands or cut off their power. The 10 plagues accomplished the very same thing. Each plague was designed to show Yahweh's crushing defeat of a particular Egyptian god over and over until he got to the 10th one. Let me give you a couple of examples. It appears that the turning of the Nile into blood crushed Hapi, the god of the Nile. A country overrun by frogs would be an embarrassment to Hekate, the frog goddess. Serapia was a god, was slapped with embarrassment because his job was to protect the country from locusts. Of course, shame was brought upon the sun god Ra when he couldn't keep the lights on. You see what's going on here? Look at our timeless truth at the top of your outline. God will not share his glory. God will not share his glory. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess one day that Jesus Christ is Lord. Or as I heard someone say it, you bow now or you bow later. Well, Paul tells us what these idols really are, and I think it helps to understand so that we can bring this history into the present a little bit, okay? Because we have a tendency to be a little bit smug and say, yeah, well, it's not like we're bowing down to things that are carved out of wood or stone. You know, if you've been to India, you're like, oh, we're not like those people that understand that. Let's be careful. Just because their idols are visualized doesn't mean we don't still do this. But I think we also need to understand, on the flip side of that, that we don't minimize what is really going on in idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:19, Paul explains what is going on with these idols, these stone and wood figures. He said, "What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No." Okay, we got that, right, as Americans? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. When Satan sinned, it was because of idolatry, right? I want to be like the Most High. It was self-idolatry. And since that time, he has tempted all of us, he and his minions, to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And while we realize that these stone and wood figurines are nothing, let's be careful that the prince of the power of the air is behind this, and he is enticing us to worship the creation rather than the Creator, whether it be physical or virtual. Well, bottom line here in this first section, Yahweh will not play second fiddle to anyone. I love that phrase. It's just a great way to contemporize it and think about our worship of Yahweh. When you start to look at everything in your life, am I asking God to sit there quietly and play second fiddle to my idol? And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But Yahweh will not. He will not play second fiddle to anyone, real or imagined. He will defeat them. He will shame them, and he will call upon their followers to bow the knee to him. But this might beg the question, well, then why did Israel lose? Because they clearly trusted in Yahweh, their God. You didn't see them bowing to Dagon, right? Or bowing to the Baals. And is there some connection with this gold box, the Ark of the Covenant, leaving Israel and Phinehas' wife saying, Ichabod, the glory of God has departed from Israel. Well, I mean, yes and no. I think we have to realize that in reality, it wasn't because the ark itself was taken that the glory of God departed. The glory of God departed because the relationship was broken. The Israelites, while they were giving lip service to Yahweh, had embraced idolatry. Maybe not in a physical form, but the idolatry of self-worship. How do we know this? The book of Judges tells us. In those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Translation, everyone worshiped their pleasure, their comfort, their desires. Fill it in however you want. And our timeless truth last week was, God will not fight the battles of those who oppose him. By the time the ark left, it was a follow-through. God had left because the Israelites had broken the relationship. Why? Because God won't play second fiddle. Not even with his covenant people. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached on this, the great British preacher from the last century, listen to him describe how God will not play second fiddle to anyone. Quote, "When you think you have him defeated, then he is active. When you think you have him captive, he knocks down your God. He is God who cannot be restrained, illimitable, absolute, eternal, the living God." Of course, long before he preached, Moses in his song preached it as well. Deuteronomy 32, "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." That's what he does, right? He gives them over. That's Romans 1. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And after a while, God says, fine. He does it here. He does it later in the book of Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk says, your people, they've broken the relationship with you. They don't care about you anymore, Lord. And God says what? Yeah, I know. And I'm doing a thing in Israel which you wouldn't believe it even if I told you. He says, try me. He says, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to defeat you. And I'm going to make them jealous by a foolish people. And Habakkuk says, what? You can't do that. You can't take a people that are worse than us and punish us. And God says, oh, yes, I can. And I will. But I will bring you back. Until that time, you rest, you trust in me. So, Metro Bible, let me ask you the question. Who are the Dagons in your life? I'm serious here. Who are the Dagons in your life whereby you have metaphorically set the Lord down and told him to sit there and be quiet? Maybe you're like Eli. Maybe you are worshiping your children above the Lord. That sounds kind of strong. Not to God it didn't. And you got to understand, even to Eli, it seemed acceptable. I mean, hey, God was around. His boys were even priests. But Eli effectively told God, you sit here next to my boys. You sit at their feet. And you keep your mouth shut, and we're going to get along just fine. Maybe you're like Hophni and Phinehas, and your appetite is your idol. While wearing the robes of the redeemed, do you secretly fill your lusts and desires? Perhaps even rationalizing them in such a way that, well, because God created me and because I've been given these desires, therefore it's okay for me to act on them. Men, am I touching a nerve? That's effectively sitting God down at the feet of your Dagon and telling him to just smile in approval. Perhaps you're like the Philistines. I think we can all relate to this one. Remember, the Philistines didn't deny the God of Israel. They weren't agnostic or atheists. They had embraced an intellectual assent, giving God lip service, but never actually repenting of their idolatry and committing their lives to him. And so Dagon, in that sense, can take the form of your career. You put it higher and you set God at the feet of your career. As long as you sit there and keep quiet, we're all going to get along fine. In fact, I'll even take this Christianese and I'll apply it to my career on Facebook posts or at the bottom of my letters. Dagon can take the form of personal wealth, relationships, or even your reputation, especially on social media. We mentioned it last week, but this is the very definition of nominal Christianity, in name only. It's adding Jesus to your pantheon of gods. And we as Christians are even guilty of this. Though we may repent of our sin and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and start walking towards him, worshiping him, sometimes we grab our bags and we run ahead of him and say, hey, we're just going to put these in a cart in front of you. Jesus, if you'll just kind of follow along this way. But in reality, we're not following him, are we? We're saying, hey, you follow me. Christ says, no. He says, our gospel is exclusive. Christ says, drop your nets and follow me. What about this question? When the God of the universe knocks down our Dagon, do we set him back up? Or do we take our children and set them back up, or our career, or our pet sin, and effectively ask God to share his glory? And maybe you're struggling in this area. I want to be compassionate because we've all been there, and you're saying, yeah, I can't help it. I want to leave this idolatry, this Dagon. I realize these two don't go together. I can't claim to be a growing Christian and yet still daily indulge in my sin or daily pursue that and never spend time with God. But you can help it. Why? Because the gospel is more powerful than that. It starts with a commitment. It's not bootstrapping Christianity, but it's saying, I'm willing to burn the ships. I'm willing to cast Dagon down myself. You've heard the old story when Cortez came to the continent that his men wanted to go back. And his commitment was so great, forget the fact that he was immoral in so many ways, illustration works. He said, what? Burn the ships. We're not going back. Burn the ships. Christ says it this way, are you willing to cut off your hand, pluck out your eye? Are you willing? The grace of God comes behind the commitment. In fact, really the commitment is even the grace of God. But what he calls us as Christians to do is to crush the Dagons and trust him that he will carry us through. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I'm just going to camp on this for just a second here. Christians, do we really believe that? Because I tell you, everything I read within our circles and the blogosphere and fellow pastors is that people don't believe that God's grace is powerful. That greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in us than our sin and temptation. That we not only have the power, we have the commitment by God himself that he who began a good work in you will complete it. Until the day of Christ Jesus. You didn't hear the apostles, and they didn't know much, but they had commitment. Hey, drop your nets. But what about? Drop your nets. Follow me. God shames our idols, doesn't he? Cuts their hands off. This is a principle we see in Scripture, isn't it? By the way, the greatest shaming was at the cross. And you say, I don't really understand. Oh, I mean, Satan and his minions thought that they were the ones doing the shaming, and certainly there was shaming going on when you hang the Prince of Heaven naked on a criminal's execution device. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There was shame. But you know what? Genesis 3:15 explains that it was just but a bruise on the heel. Oh, it was shame. But compared to the shame that was brought upon the rulers and the authorities and Satan and his whole kingdom and death and sin, they were crushed. It was a crushing head blow. Sin and death were defeated that day, and our triune God was glorified in both his justice and his mercy. Now the shame was not on Christ ultimately. The shame was on Satan and sin and death. God will not share his glory. The author tells us that this event was a huge embarrassment to the priests. So much so that even 5 years later, they're hopping over the threshold not to bring further shame on their God who fell on the threshold as though he was some sacred deity. So it's just interesting. Even the very thing they did, rather than fixing the problem, repent, they just try to keep shame from their God. Look at our second point. God's hand is against those who continue in idolatry. He will not let idolatry go unpunished. He calls all of us, if you were to sum all the commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And as I mentioned earlier, though he is patient, he will judge those who continue to reject him in favor of gods made with their own hands. Which, by the way, do you realize, this goes back to our gospel presentation, there are only two ways to live. There are those who worship God, and there are those who are idolatrous. Those are the only two classifications in the world. There's Christianity, and there's all the other world philosophies. There are those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ and worship Him, and there's the rest of the world that either worships self or some sort of idolatry, and it's all idolatry. And so in verse 6, Yahweh causes an outbreak of tumors to ravage the Ashdodites. As best we can tell from our studies and piecing things together, it appears to be something akin to the bubonic plague. Chapter 6, verse 5 talks about an infestation of mice, which seems to fit that description. And of course, if you know anything about the bubonic plague, you know that it's tumors underneath the armpits and the groin. It's uncomfortable. It's not something you go to the corner drugstore to get fixed. In fact, the fatality rate, if this is indeed the disease, is 50%. And the Philistines say, enough of this! The Ashdodites say, let's get this thing out of here. Let's send it to Gath. Now, I don't know why they decided to send it to Gath, but the Philistine governors get together. The Hebrew word is literally the Philistine tyrants, which is kind of funny, okay? They get together and say, we got to send this thing on. Maybe their conversation was like, hey, the Ashdodites love bacon for breakfast. Maybe this is offensive to God. We'll send it to Gath. It won't be so bad. We'll be fine. And so that's what they do. They send it on, and they send it to Gath. You remember what famous mutant was from Gath? Goliath. Goliath was from Gath, just to kind of put this in perspective. And the same exact thing happens in Gath. And the emergency room is filled with lumpy, angry Philistines. What's going on? We just came off this great victory. Ah, all this pain, you know? And so the governors get together again, and of course you can imagine what it looks like now. They're sitting around this boardroom, all in sick blankets, you know, taking cream, putting them on their tumors, you know, drinking their hot tea and trying to decide, what are we going to do? Someone says, send it to Ekron. Ekron, surely Ekron will be fine. So they pack it up, they send it to Ekron. And guess what? The entire city comes out in protest. No way, we're going to die. I mean, I imagine them shouting things like, you know, here in Ekron, we say no to the ark, send it home. Ah! You know, and it says his hand was heavy. And he is ravaging an entire nation. Why? Because they choose to remain in idolatry. I want to point out something here. This is very important because this applies to us. Are they ignorant of Yahweh at this point? Does idolatry insinuate ignorance? Like we always think, oh, these poor people, uneducated, they just don't know better. Far from it. They have firsthand account that the God of Israel is alive and active and all-powerful. That's why he's called the El Shaddai, Almighty, God Almighty. They know it. This is not an ignorance thing. Idolatry is rebellion, and God knows it. This is part of understanding. The reason they don't repent of their sins and place their faith in Yahweh is not because they don't understand. It's not because they're ignorant. It's because Yahweh won't sit there and let them do what they want to do, and Dagon will sit there and keep his mouth shut. You think that doesn't have applications for today? Even among churches. Oh yeah, we preach, we offer this, that, and the other. Do you read your Bible? No. Why? Is it that you don't believe it? No, it's that if I actually read it, that means God has authority over my life, and I don't want that. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I like Dagon better. Why? Because he didn't say anything. He didn't make me feel guilty. But you may say, you know what? If God's hand is against those who continue in idolatry, how come I know people today who live like hell but seem to be enjoying heaven? I mean, is that a fair question? We know complete pagans that seem to have a pretty good life. And I would say, be wary of what you see. Scripture makes it clear that if you're one of his children, God's children, he will pursue you when you fall into sin, and he will discipline you because a loving father does that and will bring you back. But sometimes the worst judgment is no immediate judgment. Sometimes the worst judgment is turning them over to their sin and having them incur a greater penalty. Well, let's take 3 minutes and apply this. Encourage us a little bit. We talked about how last week the Israelites, under a guise of spirituality, basically asked God to follow them, either by taking sort of biblical words or terms, or by, you know, putting God's approval on what you're doing, or by trying to do good enough so that God sort of owes you. Kind of treating God as a lucky rabbit's foot, we talked about. But here it's a little different this week. The Philistines, I'm just going to say our culture, is not expressly denying God. They're not atheistic. They're not even agnostic. What they're doing is they're taking God Almighty and they're trying to make him subservient to their idols. And really not just subservient, but have him serve their idols. And God won't have any of it. He especially won't have any of it now with his children. He won't share his glory, and he certainly won't share his affections. He will destroy our idols and will bring, if not in the present, a heavy hand of judgment on those who worship another. So what can we learn from this? Well, I think this is a great opportunity for us, because of God's grace and his word and his direction and his family that he's given us, to be honest and transparent and knock down the idols of our heart. You know what I mean by that? I mean, really start to examine yourself and say, is there anything in life that I value more than God? Because admitting it is the first step towards repentance. It's the not admitting it whereby we tell God to sit there and just be quiet. I'm going to pretend like you're really first, but you're really second or third. So I want you to just sit there while my idol is worshipped. So I think first and foremost, I think what we want to do is identify and destroy or knock down our own idols before he does. And the way we do this is in the safety of our community, seeking God, confessing sin, having others help you with it. I mean, there's not a one of us in here who is not the most reprobate of all sinners, okay? And it is only by God's grace that we have turned from our sin, and it is only by God's grace that we can continue to turn from our sin. So there's no shame in bringing this to light. And there's no shame in saying, please help me through with this. The only shame is not drawing upon the resources and the grace that God has given us. That's saying, I can do it, when we really can't. You might think about that as in terms of repentance. And then number two, faith. Bow the knee in worship to the only true God. And that's just a daily, really encourage you, get on your knees. Confess your sin. I mean, literally get on your knees. Literally open the Bible every day. Literally invite your spouse and your children to do the same thing. Hey, I have failed in so many areas as a father. There's so many things I would want to go back and change, especially with regards to leading my family better in worship and in conversations. But I tell you, if there's one small thing that I've been faithful in, and I think the Lord has granted me a lot of grace, is that I pray with my family. We get in the car, we come to church, we're praying. We're going to pick someone up at school, we pray. They have a need, let's stop and pray. And I'm not a prayer warrior, but I'm telling you, if I can do this, and I know how weak I am in this area, you can do this. And what do we do when we pray intrinsically? What are we saying? We're saying we're helpless and we're calling upon the God of the universe to do that which we cannot do. Effectively, when we pray, we accomplish that knocking down of our idols and that exaltation and worship of him. Amen? And so you said, I don't know that I can do this. I don't know if I have the strength to do this. You have the strength to pray, right? You have the strength to pray and invite people into your prayers. And so husbands, dads, lead in prayer. Lead in prayer and model what it looks like to at least have a commitment to worship him and him alone. Invite your kids and your wife into your struggles. My kids will tell you, but they also know that I seek God for it. As far as living as a believer in this Philistine world, I just want to leave us with a verse. Joshua 24:15. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, what? I'm going to serve the Lord. So Father, I pray that this text has been a comfort and a balm to our soul, that it will spur us on towards love and good deeds because of a transfer of heart affections. Maybe we need to clean house in our heart a little bit. We need to just start worshiping you above all else. That doesn't mean getting everything right as much as it means of putting you first. So Father, this morning, we as a body of believers put you first. I don't know the challenges of everyone in here. I don't know the secret sin. I don't know how many are in a hole, either financially, relationally. I don't know how many are depressed. But Lord, I do know that when we cry out to you for help and we have committed our lives to you, you hear us. You are a God who hears. You neither slumber nor sleep. And you delight in answering the prayers of your children. So we cry out to you, not like the Philistines, just take the pain away. We cry out to you saying, Lord, forgive us for not worshiping you as who you are and bring us back into right relationship. As the first century Christians used to say so eloquently and so simply, Jesus is Lord. Father, bless our conversation and may you get all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.